Turning tonight for our Bible reading to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It's where we commenced our service this morning, and it's where I want to return to tonight, Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 34 of the chapter, right down to the end of verse 39, a short reading tonight, but a very familiar reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts tonight. Verse 39 is the text that we'll look at. We'll refer to many other verses in this chapter. And let me encourage you tonight as you go home to take the time to read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 8 is a tremendous portion of Scripture. And while I haven't taken the time to read all the verses tonight, let me encourage you to do that as you leave the service this evening and go home. But verse 39, Paul comes to this tremendous conclusion. He is persuaded that nothing will be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I announced on Wednesday night and again this morning, I want to speak on the subject or the question that is often in the minds of some of God's people. Will I stay saved? Or how can I stay saved? And we want to look at this from these verses here in Romans chapter 8, there are some tremendous truths here that ought to thrill our hearts. And as we come around the Lord's table as the Lord's people, I pray that will be our experience this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the joy that's ours to be found in thy house and with thy word before us now. We do pray for the help and the power of thy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that thou would open our hearts to thy word and open up thy word to our hearts. That thou would speak to us by thy Spirit tonight. And, Lord, as we come to truths that we are so familiar with and have heard so often in the past, we pray tonight that thou will write them afresh upon our hearts. We are prone to forget. We are prone to allow the things of the world, the things of time and sense, to crowd out the things that pertain to life and godliness from our minds and hearts at times. We pray therefore for thy Spirit tonight to come and open up our understanding, open up our hearts. We might see something afresh of the beauty of Christ, the greatness of the gospel, and the glorious salvation we have through our Lord Jesus. So Father, hear and answer prayer. Prepare us for the time around thy table, we pray. And bring glory to thy name, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's hard to read the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans and not sense that the Christians at Rome were wrestling with the issue of assurance of salvation. It seems that some uncertainty had started to creep into their thinking. Uncertainty about their standing before God, uncertainty about their freedom from condemnation, uncertainty about their position in Christ, and perhaps most of all, uncertainty about their ability to persevere in the Christian life. Those are very real challenges for first century believers living in Rome. These men and women were surrounded by false doctrine and false teachers. And as believers in Christ, they were facing times of persecution and trouble because of their loyalty to the Savior. That much is clear from the words of verse 35, where Paul speaks of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and the sword. These things were real for those believers, and they left them wondering, would they be able to continue, or would they fail and be eventually separated from the love of God in Christ? The question that really filled their minds at this time was a question that had to do with eternal security. Could they hold their salvation, or would their salvation last? Would they always be saved, given all of these circumstances that they were facing at that time? That kind of thinking often enters into the minds of God's people today. As Christians, sometimes we struggle with the question, is there any possibility that I will be finally lost? I think there are certain reasons why we think that way. For example, sin continues to remain in us, and at times we are very conscious of our own personal weakness. The Puritan Thomas Watson spoke of a world of corruption being mingled with grace. We know what he meant by that. Though we have been saved by grace and cleansed from our sin, we are still sinners. We are like the Apostle Paul. We find ourselves doing things that we would not do, and not doing those things that we should do. And sin dwells within us. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and we're prone to disobedience, we're prone to backsliding, we're prone to coldness of heart. We love Christ, but there are times when we love other things more than we love Christ. We hate sin, but there are days when we yield to temptation, and we find ourselves doing the very things that we hate. And all of that can leave the Christian questioning his salvation. Our own sense of sin, our own sense of weakness can lead to that kind of thought in our hearts and minds. Furthermore, as believers, we face these challenges because of the accusations and the attacks of the devil. Satan will do everything in his power to fill the child of God with a sense of despair. Revelation chapter 12, he is described there as the accuser of the brethren. And that's the devil's business. That's the devil's trade. He tempts and he deceives, he accuses, he attacks, he fights against the child of God, all with the desire to pull us from Christ and to devour us forever. That's what Peter identifies in 1 Peter 5. The devil is like the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And his constant attack against the believer can leave the child of God so weary. Those temptations, those accusations, the recollection of past sins, those things can leave the child of God so weary that he begins to wonder in his mind, will he ever make it safely home to glory? Or will he fail at the last? Then again, the believer can doubt his eternal security because of the weakness of his faith. There are times our faith is strong. There are other times when our faith is not so strong. It's very frail. We begin to doubt our interest in Christ. And more importantly, we begin to doubt Christ's interest in us. There's a raging tension in the lives of many of God's people, a tension between faith and unbelief. We see what the Scriptures teach us, and we understand that in our heads. But there's disconnect between our heads and our hearts, and sometimes we don't feel it. And because we don't feel it, we are overcome with a sense of dread, and we begin to question, is it really real? Or is it all false? Did I pray well enough? Did I repent? Did I understand enough? Did I repent enough? Was I sincere enough? And those kinds of thoughts plunge us into a frenzy of spiritual uncertainty. And one more thing, we question our security and perseverance due to the difficulties of the Christian life. The way to heaven can be hard. There are many trials and difficulties and discouragements and battles and disappointments and problems that we have to face. And our joy in Christ is often, at times, mixed with sorrow. And at times the child of God can feel overwhelmed, and in that state he begins to think to himself, will he make it through? Will he make it through? There's hardly a Christian who hasn't faced in some degree or another that kind of fear and that kind of uncertainty at some point in their Christian life. And sadly, some of the answers, some of the attempts to comfort and encourage a believer in those circumstances have only made a bad situation worse. Oftentimes, the fearful believer is told that he must do more in order to make sure he knows he is saved. He must rededicate his life to Christ again. That will be the key for him. He must resolve to pray longer and read more. He must try harder. He must think better. He must work more sincerely. He must do these things in order to have this sense of security that he seems to be missing at that particular time. He must resolve not to fall into unbelief again. However, while those things, reading and praying, have a vital place in the life of the Christian, and I don't want for one moment to minimize the importance of our duties and solemn responsibilities, the fact is that simply trying harder will not give us a sense of security or help us to understand the perseverance of the saints. Our security, our salvation, does not rest on our own endeavors. We're not more saved or less saved because of what we do. Our salvation rests on something far more reliable than our faltering and often failing efforts. And that's what Paul is emphasizing throughout Romans chapter 8. He writes to these believers, these Christians at Rome, he reminds them that they are saved now and they would be saved forever solely because of their Savior. And I want to emphasize that tonight. Maybe there are believers here in despair because they feel themselves to be complete failures. Maybe that's just exactly where you are tonight. You feel yourself to be a complete failure. And you're asking the question, how can I stay saved? How can this be real? And they fear. There are believers, and maybe you're one of them tonight. You're fearful in regard to the security that you have in regard to salvation. Look at verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These words are spoken to true believers, to those who are in Christ. And Paul says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tonight, I very simply want to give three observations for those who are asking the questions, how can I stay saved? How will I make it through all the circumstances and all the fears and concerns that often come my way? Three observations, things you ought to consider and meditate and ponder. First of all, remember that our salvation rests entirely with God. Our salvation rests entirely with God. Right throughout this chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to show these believers at Rome the true source or the true origin of their salvation. There were many in that day, as there are in our day, who believed that salvation was gained by human effort. The argument went along the line, keep the law, do the best you can, pray, follow the rules of established religion. Be as good as possible and you will find favor with God. And that's how they were living. That's what they were thinking. It was essentially a works righteousness. Work this way, work that way, and you will become righteous before God. Your efforts will result in your salvation. And the harder you work, the more favor you will find with Him. They believed that salvation depended upon them. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that salvation entirely rests on God. Look at the language of verse 29 and 30 and note that the focus is not on man here, but on God. Verse 28 reminds us that some are called of God. And then verse 29 goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He does not speak here about people justifying themselves, or calling themselves, or predestinated themselves, All of those terms relate to the action of God. God takes the initiative. God acts first. God moves to save the soul. And of course it has to be that way because Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that the sinner is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. In other words, he is unable to bring himself to God. He is unable to save himself. There is nothing he can do. His sin has ruined him. He is powerless to pull himself towards God. In his deadness, in his spiritual deadness, he is utterly helpless. And there is no good in saying to the sinner, you must try harder to please God. Because in his sin, he is unable to please God at all. He needs to be given salvation. He needs to be saved. That brings us to consider the truth of our salvation. Remember that salvation is the free gift of a loving God. Look at verse 39. It strikes that note when it speaks of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love of God. That's where salvation begins. It doesn't begin with our love to God. It begins with God's love to us. In eternity past, he lovingly chose us in Christ Jesus and gave us to him as his people. And he did not love us because we were better than others. He did not love us because he could see down the corridors of time and knew that we would believe on him. He did not love us because there was something lovely about us that God could see. Rather, he loved us because he simply chose to love us in his sovereign purposes. And in loving us, he gave us to Christ. And in giving us to Christ, he has given us his free salvation. It's a free gift of his love to our sin-sick souls. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, salvation rests on the perfect work of Christ. Verse 32 reminds us here that God delivered up his Son for us. He did not spare him. And those words are referring to the fact that Christ stood in the sinner's place. He became the sinner's substitute. And he bore the sins of his own people upon his body to the cross. And when he did, Christ is there and our sins are made to meet upon him, to take the language of Isaiah 53. His Father dealt with him as the sin bearer and poured out his wrath upon him as Christ was standing in our place. You see, God could not simply overlook our sin. His law was clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so as Christ became our substitute and stood in our place and took our sin, the full wrath of God in accordance with the law of God had to fall upon Christ. And God did not spare him. God did not treat him leniently. Christ suffered it all. And by suffering it all, he has put away our sin. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The Apostle John summed it up well when he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is Christ's blood that cleanses us. And our salvation rests on this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ died. And God's justice is perfectly satisfied in the work that Christ has done. And God has accepted Christ's work because he raised him from the dead. And believer, there's the foundation of our salvation. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't depend on our work. It begins with God, the love of God from eternity. And it rests on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. He has kept the law for us. His vicarious life, living and keeping the law in our place. He has died for us, suffering the wrath of God that we deserved. our sins were transferred, imputed to Christ, and Christ as the sin bearer suffered the wrath that we deserved. Christ has done all that's required for our salvation. It's the free gift of a loving God. It rests on the perfect work of Christ. It's applied, in the third place, by the Holy Spirit. In the wonder of God's mercy, in the wonder of God's mercy, the sinner is given grace to repent and believe the gospel, and is thus brought into a glorious relationship with God. Christ talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the new birth, being born from above, born of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul puts it this way. He speaks of those who have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit applies the Savior's work. And the sinner is given life and liberty through the Savior. His sins are gone. His heart is changed. He's a new creature. He is made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, what does all of that mean? It means that from first to last, our salvation depends on God and not on us. That's where many go wrong. It's where many go wrong. If we think that our salvation rests in any way, if it depends in any way on what we have done, if we think that we must in some part contribute to this, that it depends on how we prayed or what we thought or what we said or how we felt, then we are mistaken. Salvation is all of God. The very faith that we exercise in Jesus Christ in coming to Him is a gift of God. The very repentance that we exercise towards God is a gift of God. It is God who does the saving. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul speaks there of God beginning a good work in us. It's not us doing that ourselves. Romans chapter 6 identifies salvation as the gift of God. Jonah says in the Old Testament, salvation is of the Lord. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation we possess, the salvation we experience, the salvation we enjoy, it's the gift of God through Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation must be of God, or we have no salvation at all. But it's of God. And our salvation rests entirely upon Him. Something else here. Secondly, notice that salvation has brought us into a saving union with Christ. Our salvation has brought us into a saving union with Christ. What has this salvation done in us and to us? A person comes to faith in Christ and comes to Christ. What difference does that make? What are the features of this salvation in the life of a believer? Well, look there at verse 30. It tells us that those whom God calls, He also justifies. There's the truth of our justification. Justification, as you know, involves two great things. It involves, first of all, the pardon of all our sins. He pardons all our iniquities. Not just some of them. Not just the sins that we can remember. But He pardons all our iniquities. The second aspect of justification is that we are accepted as righteous in God's sight on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are laid on Christ and He bears them away in His death, His resurrection. And He gives us His righteousness, and we are accepted by the Father as righteous as Christ, but only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we are pardoned through Christ, and we are accepted in Christ. It's important we understand that. We are pardoned through Christ, we are accepted in Christ, and those terms bring us to consider our union with Him. True salvation brings about a complete change in the sinner's relationship to Christ. Prior to salvation, we did not know Him. We may have known about Him, but we did not know Him, and more than that, we did not care to know Him. When a person is born again of the Spirit of God and experiences saving grace in the heart, we are brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you see that explained in more detail in the opening part of the chapter. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And mark that little phrase in your Bible, to them which are in Christ Jesus. He's talking now about those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you. You see that the other side of this, we are in Christ, verse 1. Verse 10, Christ is in you. So here you have union language. Us in Christ, Christ in us. We dwell in Him, He dwells in us. Here's the glorious truth of our union with the Savior. Remember the spectacular words of Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What is Paul talking about there? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What's he talking about? He's talking about his union with the Savior. Here's a man, and he has been saved by grace. And that salvation he has experienced has brought him into a union with Jesus Christ. And what was true of Paul is true of every single believer. Salvation is not some kind of abstract thing that involves Christ but leaves us detached from Christ. I think sometimes that's how we're led to think this way by the devil. We're saved and Christ saves us. And then we're left on our own. We're saved from sin. We're saved from hell. That's as far as it goes. Our salvation is not some kind of abstract thing that involves Jesus Christ but leaves us detached from Christ. It's a real thing that makes us one with Christ. We are in union with Him. This is a personal union with the Savior. The individual believer is united to Christ by faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in union with Christ tonight. So Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8, the last few verses of the chapter. The love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are in a personal, individual union with Him. You are united to Christ by faith. Not only that, but this union that we have with Christ gives us a legal standing before God. In our justification, we are declared just. It's a legal term. And because Jesus Christ is our representative, when God sees Him, He sees us. He views us in Christ. He never considers us apart from Christ. We are fully accepted by the Father in Jesus Christ. If I can put it this way, we are fully accepted by the Father because Christ is fully accepted by the Father. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 1, verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have a legal standing before God. We are in Christ. We are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are accepted by the Father. Furthermore, this union involves participation in the work of Christ. It's a staggering thought, but what that means is that what is true of Christ is true of His people. When He died, we died in Him. Paul refers to that in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Doesn't mean that he was on the cross with Christ, but he was in union with Christ. When He died, we died with Him. When He rose again, we rose in Him. When Christ entered into glory and sat down by the Father's right hand, we sit with Him. As He reigns, we reign with Him. Being in union with Jesus Christ means that every believer jointly participates and shares in the work of Jesus Christ. Moreover, this union provides all that is necessary for our spiritual experience. This is what Christ meant when he drew lessons from the vine and the branch. John 15 mentioned this morning. He is the vine and we are the branch. He says in John 15, verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. Apart from Christ we are nothing. And that verse is not just saying that without Christ we can't work well enough, or we can't serve well enough, we can't obey well enough. It means without Christ we are nothing. Severed from the vine, we have no life. We have no spiritual life. But in Christ, in union with him, we have all that we need for our spiritual experience. We have life. We have all we need to enjoy abundant life. Everything that we need flows to us freely from the Savior. Just as the branch in the vine draws all that it needs in order to bear forth fruit and bring forth the grapes, so we find in Christ everything we need to grow as believers. The thing that's most important here, at least one of the most important things here, is that this is an unchanging and everlasting union. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean nothing can break it. Thomas Watson said, believers are incorporated into Christ. They are knit to him as members to the head by the nerve and ligament of faith so that they cannot be broken off. It is impossible when Christ and believers are once united ever by the power of death or hell to be separated. How can Christ lose any member of his body and be perfect? It's impossible. We have this living, vital, real, personal, everlasting union with Jesus Christ. Nothing can sever that. Nothing can break that. It's the whole thrust of what Christ says in John 10, 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life. Talking about his sheep here. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one can pluck them out of Christ's hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. He gives to them eternal life. They shall never perish. What's it all mean? It means that our union with Christ is eternal. Our union with Christ is secure. Believer, get a hold of that. Our union with the Savior is unbreakable. It's unbreakable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. He says, as it is written, well, let's go back to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to do that. The previous few verses he has dealt with the condemnation of the sinner, the accusations that are placed against the believer. And he says, who is he that condemneth? Who can lay a charge to God's elect? It is Christ who died. Not even our sins can separate us from Christ. Satan can't do it. Hell can't do it. Life can't do it. Death can't do it. Famine can't do it. Persecution can't do it. Paul uses all of these statements, and he's not giving an exhaustive list here. What he's doing is he comes down these verses and gives these words. He's essentially saying, listen, believers, nothing can do this. You're in Christ. Christ is in you, and that's eternal. So even though we are buffeted by the devil, even though we remember our past sins, even though we hear his accusing, roaring voice in our hearts, even though there are times we do grow cold, even though we are persecuted sometimes because we have faith in Christ, sometimes because we face the trials and tribulations of life and we feel so weak, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. How do I stay saved in all of that? It's because of my union with the Savior. He's the one who keeps me. He's the one who preserves me. He's the one who protects me. He's the one who defends me. I have safety in Jesus Christ. You're here tonight and maybe you're saying to yourself, there are times my faith is weak. I understand that. There are times my faith is weak too. But I never find a weak Christ. My faith might be weak, but my Savior never is. Maybe you say tonight, I don't feel saved at times. But your salvation does not rest on feelings. It rests on Christ. Maybe you're saying, but I have sinned and I fear Christ has cast me off. Christ has put away your sins, dear believer. And He has said, those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast them out. Not just cast them out as they come to me, but as they have come to me and I have received them, I will never cast them out. That's what Christ is saying. Maybe you're crying out, I feel such a failure in my Christian life and I am unworthy of Christ. Listen, Christ did not come to save the righteous. Christ came to save sinners. Or maybe your argument is, I'm a backslider tonight and I've drifted far away. Christ says, return, O backslider, for I am married unto you. And there is emphasizing the union we have with Him. The bottom line is, if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, then you're in this unbreakable union with Him. And nothing can sever you from Christ. How do you stay saved? Through the power and the grace and the intercession of the Savior. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by Him, seeing He does what? Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ is praying. Christ is preserving. Christ is keeping. Christ is protecting. Christ is defending. Christ is guarding. Christ is praying for us. And we are in this unbreakable union with the one who has said, I will never, never, never leave thee or ever, ever forsake thee. Our salvation has brought us into a saving union with Him. It rests on God, entirely with the three persons of the Godhead. It has brought us into a saving union with Christ. The third observation is that salvation guarantees a victorious and glorious eternity. It guarantees a victorious and glorious eternity. Look at the order in verse 29 and 30 of this chapter. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Right from our calling and our being chosen in eternity, to our calling, to our justification, to our glorification. Those who are called are justified, and those who are justified will be glorified. It is impossible. It is impossible for a justified sinner not to be glorified. Look at how he puts it later on in the chapter. In verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to fail to bring all His people home to glory. He died for them. He prays for them. He shed His blood for them. The blood of the everlasting covenant. He laid down His life for His people. And He prays for them. And Christ's prayers are always successful. And therefore those whom He justified, He will also glorify. We did not save ourselves. And we do not continue as saved people by our own works. I think sometimes we fall into that way of thinking that we have been saved by grace and saved by Christ, but now it's up to us to keep it. But we're going to fail. We can't do that. But Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident. And I like the note he strikes here, being confident of this very thing. It's almost identical to what he says here in Romans chapter 8, being persuaded. I am persuaded. I am confident of this. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will leave you to finish it off by yourself. That he which hath begun a good work in you will leave you to figure the rest of it out on your own. That he which hath begun a good work in you will now cut you adrift and you find your own way to glory. And if you don't make it, you don't make it. Not at all. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What Christ has begun, he will perform, he will keep. We are persuaded. Absolutely persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things now, nor things to come. Doesn't matter what we face in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able. They don't have the ability. They don't have the ability to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, how do I stay saved in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trial, in the midst of my weakness, in the midst of my coldness of heart? How do I stay saved? It's Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ has done the work. And I'm in union with him. By his grace, and he will bring me safely home. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a Savior. He gave his life for us. It's what we remember now around this table. He loved us and gave himself for us. Will he, having loved us and given himself for us, will he then abandon us? Will he then cast us off? It's absurd. Christ will bring us home. And we shall be forever with the Lord. What a Savior. What a salvation. What a Christ. What a guarantee. What a justification. What a glorification we have in him. Who is almighty. All loving. All gracious, our glorious King and Shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may we rejoice in him tonight, even as we wait around this table now. May we rejoice in our Savior, because it's well with our souls. Let's bow in a word of prayer then. Randy's going to come and lead us in another hymn. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee tonight. For our Savior Jesus Christ, bless thy dear people in this congregation, Lord. Oftentimes we find ourselves battered and buffeted by these very fears. We thank thee for a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Bless us now around thy table. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.